Those of you who are familiar with Texas know that there's a couple of rival schools down there, Baylor and Hardin-Simmons. And I was talking to the Baptist pastor the other day who went to Hardin-Simmons, and he said, "Oh, you went to Baylor." He says, "We refer to that as Jerusalem on the Brazos." That's the river that flows through town. But it was at Baylor that I ran into the Navigators, and here I am. I hadn't intended to come this way, but I'm glad I did. And I'm a Texan by birth, Oklahoman by rearing. And so it just depends on whose football team is winning as to which state I'm from. Last few years, it's been Texas. I get down to Oklahoma, and they said, "You moved from Colorado?" They can't understand why in the world I'd move down there from Colorado. We've wondered a few times ourselves, especially when the humidity gets to almost 100 and temperature about the same. This song that Mike just sang to us, I requested that. That's one of my favorite songs, and they often sing it at weddings. If I'm not careful, I tear up, and it's kind of hard for me to perform the ceremony when we sing that, but it's a hymn of testimony, my tribute. And I want to just today give you sort of a prolonged testimony of my life, how God has worked. The only psalm that Moses wrote is Psalm 90. "Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth or ever, thou hadst formed the earth and the world. Even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, Return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with the flood, they are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up, in the morning it flourisheth and groweth up, in the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70. And if by reason of strength they be 80, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it." Moses, as he lived his 120 years, he saw thousands of people come and go. And he said, "Lord, thou carriest them away as with a flood, they're as asleep." And this morning, I was downtown sitting waiting for a party to come for breakfast, and I saw a young Japanese boy come in. He only must have been 2 or 3 years old, and he had nice little shoes on and beautiful socks and just a real smart little outfit. And he kind of came close to my table there, and he just sort of kind of started dancing around. And I thought, isn't that beautiful, the beauty of youth? And then here came his dad and mom, kind of a middle-aged Japanese couple, and they were strong and virile. And then here came grandma and grandpa, old and gray, and they were kind of hobbling in, not too strong. And there they went, all three generations, back to their table to eat breakfast. And as I looked at him this morning, my whole life passed in front of me. I thought, you know, I used to be like that little kid, running the streets of Dodsonville, Texas, as a little 2-year-old boy. And I had lots of energy and I was a runaway child. I'd slip over the fence and run down the street to Randall's house, and Mother would come get me and spank me all the way home. But life comes and life flows by, and then life's gone. And as I looked at that Japanese couple, I thought, you know, it won't be many days until that grandpa will be in the grave and be going to eternity one way or the other. But he's not the first. There's been thousands and thousands in the 1800s, in the 1700s, in the 1600s. And they all served their generation in one way or the other. And then they were gone. And it's like the little poem that says, only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And this morning, or this afternoon it is, I stand here, 47 years old, with the name of Jim White, but I go to my family's cemetery plot there outside that little town of Dodsonville that only had 300 people when I lived there, and now it's less than 100. And right north of town, there's a little cemetery there with many, many people buried that have lived there over the years, and we have a family burial plot. And oftentimes when I go through there, I go to look at that little cemetery because there my grandfather and grandmother are buried. There my father is buried. He passed away 11 years ago. And there my oldest brother is buried. He only lived 3 hours. And on the tombstone it reads, James White, 1932. That's all it has. And I often go and look at that and I thought, you know, if he had lived, I wouldn't have the name I have. My mother was so sorrowful over the fact that she lost her first child that she grieved for 2 years until God gave her another child. And I was the one that God gave her. And so she named me after my brother. And I carry his name. It gives me a strange sensation to look and realize that had he lived, I wouldn't be bearing the name I bear. But I bear it for him and for me. And when I was 2 years old, I didn't learn this fact until I was a senior in high school. I'd already been a Christian for 5 years, and I was going to college to become a medical missionary to Africa. And my mother stood in a prayer meeting and told how in the winter of 1936, in the days before wonder drugs, we lived in a little two-room house right next door to my maternal grandmother. And in the winter of 1936, I came down with bronchial pneumonia, which was a killer of children in those days. And the little country doctor came and tried to save my life. I'd already begun to turn blue from lack of oxygen. And he came out and told my mother and dad and grandmother, he said, Jim cannot live through the night. But he says, I'll do all I can to save him. And so he went back in and he kept his finger in my throat all night to keep my windpipe open so that I could breathe. And mother and dad and grandmother and the pastor in that little town knelt and they had no hope. They were crying out to God for some kind of a miracle. And my mother just prayed, God, if you'll save his life, you can have him. And I didn't realize that until I was already a Christian of 5 years and dedicated to the Lord. But I look back and it explained a lot of what God had done in my life. Mother and Dad took me to church a lot. In fact, one time I calculated by the time I was 12 years old, I'd attended over 3,000 meetings in my church. My mother and dad went to Sunday school, church, young people's meeting on Sunday night, church, Wednesday night prayer meeting. I don't ever remember our family ever arguing about whether we went to church. We ate three meals a day. You go to church five times a week. That's just what you did. And it just never dawned on me to argue, do we have to go to church? But all that time, God was pouring the scripture into my life. And in 1944, when I was 9 years old, I was riding a bicycle out in front of my house one day, as fast as I could ride it, showing out for some girls. And we lived right on the edge of town. There was a wheat field down at the end of the street. And I rode this bicycle down the street as fast as I could, went around the corner, and I met a car coming 60 miles an hour head on. And he hit me and threw me over the car out into this wheat field, and I came down on my head. And a doctor was sitting on his back porch. He lived right in the corner house, Dr. Lynch. And he saw it all. He leaped over the fence and came out and administered first aid to me. And 10 hours later, I woke up in the hospital with just a concussion. And shortly after that, Dad went into the Navy. was in the war out in the Pacific, and one Saturday morning, my mother decided, she got to reflecting on that accident, and she thought, enough of this, just taking him to church. And she called me into the living room of our home, and it was for the first time in my life, someone witnessed to me. I'd heard the gospel many, many times, but Mother, she had never heard of the Navigators, but she used the illustration of a ship. And she said, Jim, Jesus is on the ship of life, and he's the captain, and he needs good crew members. Wouldn't you like to be a good crew member for Jesus? And that was her witness. I remember she was so nervous. I think it was the first time in her life she'd ever witnessed anyone. Mom and Dad both had known the Lord way before I became, even before I was even born. But Mom witnessed that day, and I desperately wanted to be a Christian. I had a tremendous conflict going on in my life because I had all this knowledge about God, but my life was no different than any kid on the school grounds. And this double life that I was living, going to church, but having just the same kind of life as everyone else on the school ground, created a tremendous conflict in my life emotionally. I had no friends because I was so self-centered. I couldn't concentrate on my schoolwork, and my grades were, there was left a lot to be desired. And I was sick all the time. In fact, by the time I was 12, I'd had pneumonia 5 times. And when you look at my lungs on x-ray today, they're just cobwebs all over them. And I was just a little norther would blow into North Texas, and I'd come down with pneumonia. Well, in the summer of 1946, I went to a camp. Dad had come home from the Navy. And by the way, even to this day, I bear emotional scars on myself from losing my dad in those very crucial years in a boy's life from age 8 to 12. And I really miss Dad. I can remember when they came with a telegram that my mom's only brother had been killed in the invasion of Normandy. And we just expected any day for a telegram to come that Dad's ship had gone down the Pacific. And when I look back to my age of 8 to 12, it's just like a black curtain in my life. And Dad came home in the spring of 1946. And I was so miserable, I wanted to get away from church and my parents and God and everybody. And I went to this camp over in southwestern Oklahoma. And I got over there, and it was a church camp. And on the third night of the camp, July 3rd of 1946, we were sitting in an outdoor meeting, about 300 young people, and I don't remember a word the preacher said. But at the end, as they were singing the invitation, my pastor, whom I greatly admired, he walked around behind everyone sitting out under this old brush arbor, and I felt a hand on my left shoulder. And I looked up into his dark, black, compassionate eyes. In fact, many times I'd said, if I ever become a Christian, I want to be one like Frank. And I looked up into his eyes, and he looked right into me, and he said, Jimmy, wouldn't you like to be a Christian? And that night I went forward, and I prayed and gave my heart to Christ. I tell people, I know I was a Christian that night because a boy came to camp who didn't have a cot. And we had these old army cots that had the wood slats around the side that kind of bowed. And we pushed two of those together, and I volunteered to sleep in the middle. And that night, I remember being racked on that board in the middle of that cot, but looking up into that July sky, and for the first time in 12 years, having real peace. And the next 6 years of my life were years of growth. The first 3 years were up and down radically. I'd have my ups and downs because I was not practicing the principles of good spiritual growth. But at the beginning of my sophomore year, my pastor said to me one day, you know, Jim, you could take the dips and curves out of your Christian life if you'd get up and spend a few minutes with God each morning. And so I started doing that. My grades greatly had improved. I began to develop friendships. I was greatly involved in athletics. Athletics was my life in high school. And it strengthened my lungs, by the way, to where for years, it was years before I was ever sick again. And I started having a quiet time. And it was during those winter days of 1949 that God laid on my heart to become a doctor and to go to Africa as a missionary. And I'd like to just share with you in the remainder of the time here this afternoon, some of the lessons that God has taught me as a Christian. As I look back over the 35 years now that I've known the Lord, I'd like to just share with you some things that God has taught me. There could be many, but these are just a few that I've picked out to share with you. And one is that there is no spiritual growth in life without making God a very high priority in your life. I tried to make it without this growth, and I started this quiet time in my sophomore year, and I carried it out through my 3 years in high school. But when I got to college, the workload was so heavy that I just completely started neglecting it. And then in the winter of 1952, I went down to study for an exam early one morning, a chemistry exam. I got up before daylight, and I tiptoed out of my room because my roommate couldn't sleep with the light on. And as I made my way down to the study hall, I saw the light on, and I thought, I wonder who else is up studying this morning. And as I opened the door, I just opened it a little crack, and God really smote my heart, because here was a fellow, his name was John Ingoff. Millie, you remember John. John was up at 5 o'clock in the morning with his Bible, pacing the floor, with his tennis shoes on so that he wouldn't disturb anyone down below. And there he was, meditating and praying over his Bible in the study hall. And I closed that door, and I walked back down toward my room, and I thought, you know, what value would it be if I could graduate summa cum laude, but I didn't really know God? And I thought back to those days in high school when I had met with God, but I had forgotten him and left him behind. And that morning I vowed to God, I said, God, whether it's exam time, whether it's winter or summer, I vow to you I'm going to give you some time every morning. And it was a vow that I have kept over the years, and I thank God for just seeing John's life. It explained to me that morning why John had such a dynamic testimony and witness on the campus. By the way, he's a missionary and has been for over 20 years in Indonesia. And when we were in Africa, we used to get his prayer letters when his daughter, his 12-year-old daughter, was dying of leukemia. And those prayer letters read like a chapter from the book of Acts. But it didn't surprise me when I read John's prayer letters of how God was giving victory in this hour of trial in Indonesia, because I remembered back to his spiritual disciplines in university, and it explained to me why he had the power and the faith that he did have. No spiritual growth without making God a high priority in your life. A second lesson that I think God has taught me over the years is that he's merciful. Psalm 36, 5 through 10 says, Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. You know, there's something within all of us that likes to think that we can make it on our own. But some of God's greatest power comes to a Christian's life right after he's had to cry out to God for mercy. I don't know why that is. God hates sin. He doesn't want us to sin. But some of the times in my life when God's power has come into my life in the greatest way has been right after I have really blown it and had to cry out to God for mercy. Well, and Paul said in Romans, well, if that's true, then shall we just sin that grace may abound? He said, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? But God is a merciful God, and in my own life, some of the times when God has been the most merciful to me has been when I have really blown it. I think of a time back in university. In fact, this is the way I met the Navigators. I had come out of a church service one night, and a fellow thought I was in touch with the Navs, and he said, are you going to the conference? And I said, what conference? And he said, the Nav conference. And I said, let's see, Navigators, who are they? And he said, oh, they have these little memory packets. And I said, oh, yeah, I've heard of them. And he said, oh, the big man himself's going to be there. And I said, big man? He said, don't you know Dawson Trotman? And I said, no, I've never heard of him. So he was telling me all about Doss. And he went on for 15, 20 minutes, and I thought, hey, I'd like to go to that conference. So I registered. Now, I had a roommate who had come from a very unstable home background, and he got to college, and he made me his father. I mean, I couldn't turn around without stepping on him. He was so insecure that he followed me everywhere I went. He found my class schedule and enrolled in the same classes I got in. And I'd go to meals, and he'd be there. And so when he found out I was going to the NAV conference, he registered for the NAV conference. And about this time, after being in college for about 7 months, I was absolutely driven up the wall. Because all my life I'd been a very independent creature, and I enjoy friends, and I enjoy friendship, but I don't like shadows. Or at least I didn't at that time. And I don't really care that much for them now, but I have a little more patience. Tom is going to this conference. And the week of the conference, I came down with a bad chest cold. So I waited to break the news to him 30 minutes before we were to leave. And I came into the room and I said, "Well, Tom, it's about time for you to get over to the bus." He says, "Well, aren't you going?" I says, "No, I've got a bad cold. I think I'll just stay here and rest this weekend and get some study done." And he didn't say anything. He just went over to his suitcase, put it on the bed, opened it up, and started unpacking. And I'm telling you, I lost the joy bells. I lost the victory. I thought to myself, I'd rather be at that camp with you than in this room. And I was in sin. I went over and I grabbed my suitcase and I said, "All right, we'll go to the conference. Wait, pack it up." And I grabbed it. I started throwing my clothes in it. That's the way I went to my first Navigator conference. Now, if you were God, would you bless that? God is so merciful. God is so merciful. And I got there and I heard Doss speak, and he spoke of the Bible as though it were a love letter, and he told how he believed God and he challenged us to be disciples and disciple makers, and God so blessed me. You know, I think back in my life how merciful God's been after I've been so sinful. Later on that year, I came back and there was a movie in town, and I was going to this movie. Now, this is a strange little switch. I said to Tom, "Let's go to this movie." And he said, "Nope, I made a vow when I was in high school I wasn't going to movies." I said, "Oh, pick your movies. Don't be that prudish. You know, go to good ones, but don't go to the bad ones." And so I talked him into going, you know. God says, "Oh, you don't like a shadow." And so I was begging him to go with me to a movie. And we got out that movie, and I thought it was going to be a good one, and it turned out to be rot. And I'm telling you, he slinked out of that movie. He went home like this. And I'm telling you, God just tore my heart out. I thought, you know, I led him into sin. And this roommate that I had despised, I had to get down before him and say, "Tom, God have mercy on me. Forgive me for influencing you to turn back on a vow that you had made to God." You know, gang, we make a lot of mistakes in our life. I could just stand here this afternoon and share with you many, many times in my own life when I've blown it. I was a NAV rep in Washington, D.C., and we were having a leadership conference out here at the Glen. And there was a young married couple. I guess he was in his late 20s, early 30s. And it was a leadership conference, and we didn't have a leader out at this particular military base. But he was the best we had. And he was trying his best to kind of lead a little NAV ministry out there. And we had this leadership conference, and so I thought, well, you know, it might encourage him and really fire him up and make a leader out of him to go to the leadership conference. And I had forgotten that little word that Paul gave to Timothy, don't promote a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And so I invited him. And he came to the conference and went back home. And the next thing I knew, the military was court-martialing him and sent him to prison for forging checks. He had given hot checks. He was so desirous of coming to that NAV conference that he was not going to take a risk of not getting there. And when he didn't have the money, he forged some checks to get here. And he went to prison for 4 years. And I want to say this morning that God has taught me a lot of hard lessons in my life. You know, it's not easy to think of a man going to prison because you weren't discerning of where he was spiritually in his life. But I think of the mercy of God in forgiving me and teaching me, I trust, wisdom to think long and hard before I put temptation before someone. God is merciful. The psalmist went on to say, O, continue thy mercy unto them that know thee and to the upright in heart. Another lesson God has taught me over the years is one that I got from Doss, but I'd just like to say it the way he did. Disappointments are his appointments. Sometimes, as one godly woman said, we stand looking at a door that God has closed in our face, and we sit there so dejected that we don't see another wonderful door that he's opened for us over here. But disappointments are often the thing that causes us to be depressed, dejected, discouraged. And it's the thing that's the stepping stone. It's God's appointment to what he wants. I'm sure it was a great disappointment to Moses to have to go into exile for 40 years in the desert. Little did he know that God was preparing him for something that he wanted him to do later. Joseph probably didn't realize the disappointment of being sold into Egypt, that God was going to use him. It was a stepping stone to what God wanted to do in his life. Disappointments are his appointments. I had just graduated from university and was living in the Navigator home with Skip Gray in Dallas, Texas. And I was asked to preach at a youth rally in a little church about a couple of hundred miles south of Dallas. And one Saturday afternoon, I got my car loaded and was heading down to preach and driving along, reviewing verses in my car. And it was kind of a busy Saturday afternoon. Cars were coming up and down this little two-lane road. And all of a sudden, I heard this pow and a squeal of brakes, and a car had been hit from the rear, went out of control, came across the center line, hit me head on. And my car spun around in the road, went into a ditch, and threw me out into some softly plowed ground. The car that hit me spun around, the car behind me hit him broadside and killed the driver instantly, and his family of four or five were badly injured. And I was thrown out, and all I had was a couple of abrasions on my shoulder, and the impact caused a bad nosebleed. I got up, and I saw people laying all over the highway, and I knew I was in no emotional condition to go out and start helping. Other cars had started stopping, and so I went out into the cornfield there and just knelt down, and I said, God, I don't know what's happened, but I want you to know that if you've given me my life back, I just want to take this opportunity to dedicate it back to you. Well, I went back and started helping. But as a result of that, I was in seminary, my first semester in seminary. And my job that put me through college and through seminary, I had to have a car. And the insurance company was so long in the settlement on that car that I got behind financially and had to drop out of seminary. And I want to tell you, it was one of the darkest times of my whole life. I thought God had left me. God had forgotten me. I thought, God, I liked it so well. Why? And I just, day and night for several months, I could not understand. It was like I was in a river and it was pulling me off in this direction. And I thought, God surely wants me to go this way. But as a result of that car accident and as a result of being forced to leave seminary, I had some choices. And what shall I do? And the Lord led me to come to Glen Eyrie. And it was here that I met Jerry. And it was here that we got married, right down at the end of this room. And the Lord led us out to Lincoln, Nebraska, and then to Washington, D.C., and then over to Africa and back here. And as I look back over the 20 years and 3 months of our marriage, I have no regrets. I look back and I can see how God has led us. And I just thank God for that car accident. At the time, I thought it was disaster. But I wouldn't be standing here today probably as a navigator and with my wife and three children if God hadn't allowed a car accident to happen. So disappointments become his appointments. I didn't see what God had in mind. But he knew. And to be willing to take those those disappointing circumstances and to more quickly in life say, God, I know I don't understand it, but I know you can take it and make something out of it. You have something in mind that I don't even know what you're doing, but I yield to you. I think another lesson that God's taught me over the years, and I keep trying to remember it, but one time when it came into focus so vividly, and it was this: plan your work and work your plan, but remember that some of God's greatest experiences that He brings into your life will come as interruptions to your plans. God has not promised to tell you everything He has in mind. Now, this is closely related to the other lesson of disappointments, but sometimes it's just interruptions. I was sitting in a dormitory room in Nairobi, Kenya, about 11 years ago, helping a young African in scripture memory. And the reason I was helping him was because he had such an intense hunger for the Word of God. He had had polio as a child and had just a ball for a foot on his right leg. And he had missed the bus in coming to our NAV conference. He was a new contact. And so he had taken a country bus as far as he could and then was walking about 3 miles on this ball of a foot just to get to our conference. And one of our staff had picked him up and had heard the story, and he told me about it, and I thought, well, anybody with that much hunger, I'm going to spend personal time with him. So the next week I went over to his room and I was sitting there, and he, African's eyes, you know, dark black skin, and their eyes just shine if there's something clear in their eyes, if their life is right with God, and they have beautiful white teeth and bright shiny eyes. And I was sitting there, and this fellow was just responding to the Word as I was helping him. And in comes a fella from across the hall that he was drunk. And he came in and he started asking all kinds of sarcastic questions, and I honestly thought the devil had sent him in. He was interrupting. He wouldn't get out. Our time was short. And I sat there for over 45 minutes praying under my breath, God, would you get this bum out of here? And he just wouldn't go. And finally, he began to sober up, and he started asking intelligent questions. And the longer we went on, the more sober he became, and he asked more questions, and it dawned on me, maybe God wants me to witness to him. So I drew the bridge out for him, and we talked about the gospel for quite a lengthy period of time. And usually, when I'm witnessing to someone, we get to a point, and I ask the questions about, does this make sense to you, and have you ever heard this before, and you know, like that, would you like to receive Christ? And but not this time. At a certain point in the thing, he just stood up from the bed and he said, I want to receive Jesus as my Savior. And I looked over at my friend, and the boy just dropped on his knees beside the bed. And we looked at each other, got down on our knees, and he poured out his heart to Christ and gave his life to Jesus. And then I found out months later that night he went out on the campus and for 2 or 3 hours just walked around praising his new Heavenly Father. And God used him in the lives of many, many other Africans. But I often thought, you know, I need to do the best I can, pray for wisdom, plan what I want to do, and then do what I planned, but be ready for God to interrupt with interruptions. And that fella became a key to opening another African country. God sent him over there, and he opened a country work for us. A final thing that I'll share with you this afternoon is that I believe that God still works miracles. In the darkest days of Judah's history, when she was sinful, when her doom was already sealed, God had already promised, you're going into captivity, and Babylon was gaining momentum to come in and carry her off, the prophet Micah said in chapter 7, verse 15, it was a promise, it was a consoling promise to Judah toward her future. And the prophet, God said through the prophet, as in the days when I brought you out of Egypt, I will show you miracles. And I believe today that, you know, the miracles of Jesus, of his turning water to wine and multiplying the bread, you know, those were his credentials that he used to prove his deity. But you know, it's thrilling today to watch God work miracles. And you see them particularly in third world countries. I was remarking about this one time in a conference, and Dr. Bob Smith from Bethel College in St. Paul, Minnesota, said, "You know, Jim," he said, "I really agree with that." He said, "I believe that God today is working miracles in many parts of the world, just things that you never dreamed would happen." But let me just share one in my life. I as far as I can tell, it's a miracle that God just sent, and someday in heaven I'm going to verify it. But we were riding along in Kenya, coming from Mount Kenya down to Nairobi. We were about 30 to 45 minutes north of the city in a Volkswagen van. My brother John was driving, and my wife was in the front seat. My mother and oldest son and daughter were in the middle seat. I was in the back seat, and our son Jimmy, who was about 9 months old at that time, was in a little wicker basket in the back with all the luggage. We had been up to visit some missionaries in the bush, and we were coming back home, and we came up on a truck, and my brother John pulled out to pull around this truck, and he turned. The truck turned right in front of us, and my brother had to head for the ditch, and he went over a bridge and out into a culvert, hit the bridge and went over. I was in the back seat and was thrown up on the roof and beam and just split my head open. When all the glass and dust settled, people were just laying around everywhere. And I remember the calm in my heart, and yet the sobriety. The first thought was, well, I wonder how many are dead. And I looked around, and the basket wasn't back there. Well, it was, but the suitcases had just crushed it. And several of the suitcases had come over in the seat, and our little 9 months old's hand was just sticking out like this. My mother was over in the window there, and then we began to move. Now, in Africa, something you got to remember is that Africans just do not go near a car accident. They will not come, historically. I've had missionaries tell me this. They won't go near a car accident. But that day, Africans just that were working over in the field came over and clamored. And they couldn't get in the doors of the car. They came in the back, and I felt them grab me under the arm and pull me out the back. And by the way, when that little hand came up, when I started peeling suitcases off of him, he started screaming and came up, and everybody else began to move, and I found, had blood all over him, found out it wasn't his, it was mine. He wasn't even scratched. We got out, and here we were. My mom's arm was broken, and Jerry had a few cuts, and Rod had a little, but we were all alive. And I said to him, "Let's just thank God that he saved our lives." So we all held hands in a little circle, and I started leading in prayer. All of a sudden, I felt a sting on my head. And I looked up, and here was an old African man with white hair. And he was standing there. He had the face of an angel. And he was crying. There were tears flowing down his cheeks. And this is another thing. Only twice in all of my years in Africa did I ever see an African man cry. African men just don't cry. And he was standing there. I don't know where he came from. But he had a pair of surgical scissors and a piece of cotton and a bottle of alcohol. And he was daubing my head. And as I looked up, he was daubing my head with tears flowing down his cheeks. And I had never seen him before. I've never seen him since. And we got in, cars began to stop, and they put us in, took us into the hospital and sewed us up. Later on, I was relating this to a missionary, and she said, "You know, Jim, the miracle of that was that in that part of the country, you couldn't find alcohol. They kept it under lock and key in hospitals. You couldn't even get it with a prescription in the pharmacies, in the chemists. And she said, "Where in the world an African just out in the middle of nowhere would have a bottle of alcohol and a piece of cotton and surgical scissors?" And the only thing I can figure out is that God knew there was some kind of germ in there that he wanted killed. And I don't know, you know, the book of Hebrews says, "Do not be forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels without knowing it." And I just believe that that God, in an hour of crisis in our life, just works some miracles. He let Africans come over and help us. And he sent along somebody with some medication that apparently I needed. And, you know, I just love to think that as we walk through life, as Lila said to me one day, I was sort of complaining to her about something over in the office there. And she looked at me and she said, "Jim White, if God doesn't have what you need, he can make it." And I thought, you know, I need to have that attitude every day. That if God just doesn't have what I need right there on the spot, he can create a miracle. He can do something to get me what I need if my eyes are on him. Let me share one verse with you in closing. In Galatians 1:24, Paul said, "And they were glorifying God because of me." But earlier in that chapter, he had said, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus." And I'd like to just say that for every one of you in this room, you're not a Christian and here today just by accident. But even before you were born, it was God who took you out of your mother's womb. And he arranged the circumstances in your life. He drew you to himself. That one day, all of us at different ages in our life, he brought us to himself for one purpose. That is to reveal Jesus Christ in and through you. And not to stop there. Not with just that Christ-like testimony, but that you might preach him among the heathen. That you might proclaim him to those who do not know him. But then there's one more step. Paul said, "But I went not to those who were apostles before me, but I went out alone." We've had a conference here this week that's had a very light schedule. We've had one morning message. We've had a discussion group, the afternoon free, and then an evening message. And in one of our evaluation sessions earlier in the week, someone said, "Well, we've had a few complaints that the schedule's not heavy enough. We ought to have more workshops." And so we decided, well, next year we'll have some optional workshops. And someone said, "Yeah, one of them ought to be how to use your leisure time." And our experience has been that sometimes we so overload the schedule that people about halfway in the week just get super saturated and think, "Well, I'll just keep taking notes, but I'm satiated. I can't take anymore." You know, in the Christian life, we have to be careful that we don't just keep taking in, without protracted time to meditate and to sift through that which God has given us so that it goes from our head to our hearts and becomes a part of our lives. And Paul the Apostle had years of training in the seminary under Gamaliel. And God just wanted to put him out in that desert and let all of that word begin to sift through him and let the Holy Spirit then show him what that meant. And I'd like to just leave us with this thought this morning, that you are not an accident, that God wants to reveal his Son in you. He wants you to speak of him. But first of all, he wants to send you out alone. He wants to put you on the backside of the desert. And one of the first tests that God usually sends into every Christian's life is the test of obscurity. But it isn't that God doesn't love you and that God doesn't want to use you. He just wants to give you time to mature and to give you time to let his Son be revealed into you, to you and through you in the Word. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for being here with us this afternoon. You promised that where any of us were gathered together, two or more, that you would be in our midst. And we bow down and worship Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was crucified, dead and buried for our sins, and was raised again from the dead. And Lord, we thank you this afternoon that the Christian life is not just learning about you, but it's allowing your Son to actually live His life in us. And Father, each one of us today can think of many things that You've taught us in our lives. Thank You, Father. But we pray most of all that we would yearn to allow Your Word and Your truths to actually become flesh. That we would exemplify and demonstrate and obey those truths in our lives. Keep us from hardness of heart. Keep us from becoming professional. And Lord, allow us to remain simple and allow Your power to be upon us. We pray that we would have genuine humility in our lives. There are many tests that You bring to us. And Lord, we confess to You that so often the pride rises in our lives. We don't like humiliation. We don't like difficulty. We don't like to feel inadequate. But Lord, help us to remember that it's only He giveth grace to the humble. It's only, Lord, when we are contrite and bow before You that we can have the power and the help that we need. So Lord, encourage us today. Allow us to see the face of Jesus Christ in our experience. Let us see Him at our right hand, that we be not moved. And God, use each one of us in this room today, each one of us, to encourage and to give fresh heart to somebody else this day. Help us not to be so concerned about others encouraging us as it is whom You could use us to encourage. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for allowing us the privilege of ministering to you by way of this cassette. You can multiply this ministry by sharing this cassette with someone else.